Amen. You may be seated. And we will turn in our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. We want to talk a little bit more this morning about the term Zion, the name Zion, that we began Tuesday night. If you weren't here Tuesday night, I suggest you get the tape. I think it will be informative. Now, I'm going to repeat on the tape what Bill said for the sake of those in the radio audience and in tape land. Keep your checks in the name Christian Life Fellowship. Do not change the checks until we tell you. The new name has to be registered with the IRS and with the banks that we work with. And so they will be aware that there may be a six-month period of time during which checks are coming in two names as the word goes out. So do not change the name on the check. It's Christian Life Fellowship on the checks until the IRS and the banks are notified. Now, I made a great mistake, and the faithful people of the assembling, the engineers in particular, but others, ladies and men alike, called to my attention that Zion is not in the Bible 6,700 times. In fact, I doubt if the word the is in the Bible 6,700 times, but that comes from preparing at 5 o'clock Sunday morning and not being that familiar with the online Bible on computer. So actually, the number in the Old Testament is more like 160, which is still, considering the four squares term is only in there once, to my knowledge, 160 is not bad, and about seven times in the New Testament. Now, we've given a lot of thought to this name over the months. In fact, it was my name for the assembling 16 years ago, but I was overridden at that time. You know. So, but anyway, better late than never. Now, and I want to mention also, I want to call back to your mind the term in the hymn that was used, born is the King of Israel. How many noticed that? Born is the King of Israel. Isn't that remarkable? And I just have completed a book, hopefully it will be out tomorrow, finished, printed, called You Are My People. And it makes a case for the fact that Christianity basically is a Jewish religion. It is not Gentile. It has become Gentile by encroachment and by usage. But when you read this little booklet, it's only around 50 pages, something like that, you'll see very clearly that in no way can Christianity be considered a Gentile religion. It is from the word go, from the prophets. It is a Jewish religion. It is the children's bread, and we Gentiles are guests. Now, obviously, that's going to cause pride to act up in our hearts and talk about the old landmarks. So before you make any thought about it, read the little book, look at the scripture. Half of the text, I guess, is scripture. And I think you will be impressed that the Jews have handed over to the Gentiles a religion that basically is their own. It never was and never shall be a Gentile religion, nor is there any such thing as a Gentile church. So in our day, God is definitely restoring understanding, and you can think of the immense consequences that has for the Jews, the immense consequences it has for the attitude of Gentiles who consider themselves lords, high lords, and protectors of Christianity. So who was born, people, was the King of Israel. Praise the Lord. Isn't that red? That's red. All right, now. Well, it is. All right. Now, so it's found that the term Zion is found about 160 times. What I was actually reading on the computer at 5 o'clock in the morning was the Strong's number, which I think is 6726. And I actually do know the difference between the Strong's number and frequency of occurrence, but it slipped by me. All right. Now, why is it significant? Oh, and you might as well know the Hebrew pronunciation. I would call it Mount Zion Fellowship, and the Mount is abbreviated, MT period. That's the way we're making up our stamp. MT period. Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 says, you're coming to Mount Zion. But I do want to give you the Hebrew pronunciation, and I've asked Al to check this out with the rabbi, but I'm sure it's correct. It's the term, and I'll help you with it in a minute, is Hidhavrut. And Mount Zion in Hebrew is Har Zion. Har in Hebrew is mount or mountain, and Zion is Zion. So it is Har Zion. Now, the Hebrew term for fellowship, are you listening to me, Sheila? The Hebrew term for fellowship, I chose the Greek term koinonia, which begins in Acts 2, where the church was together. This seems to me to be the most appropriate in terms of what we mean by fellowship. Fellowship can mean a number of things. But the Greek term koinonia is a term that the Christians enjoy for fellowship. It appears about three times in the first chapter of 1 John. May have fellowship with us, our fellowship is with the Father, and so on. And also in Acts 2, where the early church was gathering together, meeting from house to house, you find this Greek term, koinonia. Now, the Hebrew equivalent of that, and by that I mean in the Hebrew New Testament, of which I have two copies, as I checked on the term koinonia, the term that is used in the Hebrew counterpart of koinonia, which is the Greek term for fellowship, koinonia, is hidhavrut. And it's here on the board, hidhavrut har tzion. Now, the first syllable of that word for fellowship is heat, just like heat in this room. Heat, just heat. Begins with a hey, as you can see, heat. Oh, you can't see. Well, that's the way it begins anyway. Just. All right, this letter, this is a tav in Hebrew. This is a T sound, heat. Now, if you notice, the difference between this consonant and this is that this is closed up to the crossbar. And that is not a hey, but a chet. Now, we don't have that sound in English. But you've all used it, if you pronounce Johann Sebastian's name correctly, in German, it is Bach. It is not batch. It is Bach. It isn't back. Or even Bach. It's Bach. Bach. Well, we like to, you know, I mean, a guy whose name was Bach would hate to hear anybody saying Bach. That probably means something else in German. So, there's a big difference in Hebrew between hey and chet. That's not the same sound. So, the second syllable, you'll notice, has after it a B. How many see that's a B sound? So, it's chab. 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 Heat. Chab. And the last is just root. You can see the resh here and the O sound, and again tav. See that you hear here tav, and tav is a T sound. R-O-T. You can think of it that way. But Hebrews never, let me put it this way, they always trill R. Always. And it's not a light trill in the front of your mouth, it's a deep trill in your throat. So it's heat, hab, root, root. It will open up your throat if you begin it with an incipient H. It's not root out there like Spanish. A root, root, root. He hab root. He hab root. Is that right, Sheila? Will that wash? All right. And then it's, then you see our old friend Hay again, as we had over here. And again, our old friend Reish. See? Reish, Reish. Har, which is mount or mountain. And then this consonant, we end words with that, but I don't know as we begin any words with it. It's a TS sound. And when we have a word ending in T and it's plural, we make that sound. We say boats, ts, boats, boats. Right? We end with that sound, TS, but we don't begin words with that. But the Hebrew, this is the Hebrew consonant, tsari, tsari. And this is an E sound. So it's C, and this has a dagesh in it, so it's doubled. So it's, and here's our old friend O that we saw over here. So this is yon. This is a final noon, a final N. So we have tsi yon. Tsi yon. Har sion. Har sion. Heat. Just like heat in the room. Chab. Root. Heart. Sion. Heat chab root. Heart. Sion. Heat chab root. Heart. Sion. That is Fellowship of Mount Zion. So that's the name of our church, and you can use the English if you prefer. All right, now. Now, in the concept of Tzion, oh, we didn't practice that. Tzion. Tzion, like, you've got to begin with a T. T-S. Tzion. It isn't Zion. Well, like in zebra, it's like you're going to do zebra with a T in front of it. Tzion. Tzion. Har Tzion. Har Tzion. All right. Now, the closest the translators came to transliteration was Zion. So we'll use Zion then. Zion, Mount Zion Fellowship. Now we want to talk a little bit this morning about why, the significance of Zion. And 160 times, albeit it's not 6,700, but 160 is still a lot of use of a noun, as you'll check other nouns in the Old Testament. It has no meaning, it's just a name. There's no meaning out from it, the derivation of it. Now, what does it mean, and why is it used so much in Psalms? Zion is David's city. Where was it? It was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was in the greater city of Jerusalem. But why did David say, why couldn't he have just said Yerushalayim? Why get into this Sion, Zion? What is that? And what significance does it have for us? And why does it say, now we can find in Hebrews 12 that it says, you are come unto Mount Zion. That's in Hebrews 12, about the 25th verse about there. You are come unto Mount Zion and to an innumerable company of angels and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect and to the church of the firstborn and so on. You are, we are, come unto, you are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, why not just call it Jerusalem? Why call it Zion? How did it start? How did it become important? Well, because otherwise we call the church Jerusalem Fellowship. Now, I mean, probably there are a lot of churches call that, but Zion has to do with the day in which we're living. It has to do with a very, very important concept. And that is the separation of the Christian church into two groups that are both used of God. You know, I've read before about times when God has moved, and you have too, in the days of Martin Luther. And you know that within the Catholic Church were left many devout people. Martin Luther himself was a Catholic. And many, many devout people were left in the Catholic Church. And then some followed Luther and they became Protestants. And we say, yay, Protestants, yay, Protestants. But did you ever think of what it must have cost in those days in terms of friendship and relationships among people, and the bitterness and the misunderstanding and the defensiveness that went on as friends of maybe lifelong in those small communities, one went into the Protestant camp and one remained in the Catholic camp, and both loved God and sought God. Did you ever think about that? You know, that has happened many times in church history. We read it and we thought, oh yeah. But you don't get to read about the human drama of friends. And so, when we're talking about the dividing of the true church, not the heretical churches, but of the true church into two groups, we are not without a comprehension or an awareness of what that's going to mean to people. But there's no question that the army of the end time will be a Gideon's army. And that at that time, if you read the story of Gideon in Judges, you'll find it did indeed cause human problems, as those that weren't invited became angry. And that's where the term shibboleth came from, as they were trying to find out who was on which side. And Israel was divided into warring factions because God chose a very small minority of Israelites to turn the tide. So there are many such examples in the Bible. And by the way, I have a little book. I was going to bring it, but I don't have it here. But it's back there on the rack, and it's called The Tabernacle of David. And I want urge you to read that. It's not long and it's not expensive. The Tabernacle of David, and it explains how God is going to move in the last days so that when the Lord comes, at this point, the whole church will not rise to meet the Lord. It certainly will not. It's at this point, at the end of this kingdom age or Zion age, in accordance with the restoration of the ark to the tabernacle in the temple of Solomon, that the church once again will be made whole. And in the meanwhile, God will use this warrior remnant. And we read about that this morning. That when we read in our oral reading, I saw 144,000 on Mount Zion. That was not the whole church. That was the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Do you see that? We're not here into any far out, holier than thou, special little mystical remnant. We're talking about a very broadly based concept in God's Word. And we can also see the practicality of it. We can see as we look out, and I think you'll all agree with me in this, as we look out in the Christian church as a whole. Now, by this I mean the blood-washed, born-again people. I'm not talking about any kind of fringe heresies or anything. I'm talking about the meat and potatoes of the kingdom, the wagon train, okay? As we look out, we see that this group of people are in no way prepared for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is not that far away. And there will have to be preparation. You can't take a person who's sat, a blood-washed, born-again believer, sitting in a church all her life or all his life, accustomed to the ways of the church and the songs of the church and rejoicing in the Lord and being a good, decent person, and suddenly yank them into a thing like Armageddon, where they're going to descend on horses and rule nations with a rod of iron. This is ridiculous. God's people are not ready for anything that approaches their participation in Armageddon. Can you see the sensibleness of that? Can you look around at Christian people and say, in no way is the average Christian person a person of fierce countenance that is going to approach the nations of the earth and demand their capitulation and destroy them if they don't. Can you see that? All right. So what is God doing practically? He is taking out, it's by God's calling and election, believe me, it is God who arranges things in his kingdom. It was God who blinded Israel in Romans 11. That's what it says. See? Israel was blinded. It is God who gives authority to Antichrist. It is God who does all these things, not the devil. It's not by human choice. Now, sure, we have to do our best or we can lose our place. We must make our calling and election sure. Nonetheless, the things of the kingdom are by calling. And rank is by calling. You know, who will sit on your right hand and your left? Those to whom it has been prepared of my Father. Rank in the kingdom is by calling. And so we need to love everyone and not expect anything of anybody. Just let the Lord do his thing. How many approve of that? Praise the Lord. So if you feel in your heart that your call, and this is for you, this idea to follow Christ as it's described in Revelation 14, to the extent that in your mouth is found no guile, to where you're not married to anything in the spirit realm or to anything or job or talent, but you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If that's in your heart, then God's army is for you. But if it sounds to you like an irritation and so much ado about nothing, maybe it isn't. But if I were in your place and that was my case, I'd pray, God, make this is what I want above all my life. I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I want to be in God's army. I want to be in this Armageddon. I want to be there. Praise the Lord. And it's worth everything, everything, everything. And if that's not true of you, pray that God will make it true of you. Because great pressures are coming in the days to come. And if you can be moved, you will be moved. And I say that in all love and kindness, but if you can be moved, you will be moved. And this is no joke. Christ's coming is not a Sunday school picnic. It's a terrible thing. There's never been a day like this. Never been a day like this. Another comment before we go on with the meaning of Zion. Some have mentioned that I was talking to Joan, and Joan, there was something teasing the back of my mind that I want to say now, because I'm sure it will help other people. But it's a term that I wanted to give. It's called transcendentism. There's a principle, a scriptural interpretation, in which God goes along in the natural, and all of a sudden he transcends the natural, and is talking about spiritual things. And this has caused people to stumble about Joel's army. I have a friend that's a pastor and a good man and a prophet of God if there ever was. But he cannot see that Joel's army has anything to do with anything except grasshoppers. And he can demonstrate it from the scripture. But there is a device that God uses called transcendental. It transcends. And you can find this particularly in Ezekiel about chapters 26, 27, and 28. Where God is talking about the king of Tyrus, or Tyre. Now, Tyre was a place on earth. And he goes on, this is true of Tyre, that's true of Tyre, that's true of Tyre, that's true of Tyre. And then he comes to chapter 28 of Ezekiel, and he says, say to the king of Tyre, thou art the anointed cherub that covers. I mean, he's not talking about an earthly king anymore. He's talking about Satan. And you see how he has transcended the natural background, and in a mystery has begun to speak in the spirit. Can you see that? See, he says, say to the king of Tyre, this is true, that's true. And then the 28th chapter, he starts off Ezekiel, and he says, say to the king of Tyre, you are the anointed cherub that covered. So he transcends. Now, the same thing is true of Joel 2. When you get into Joel, the first chapter, what you have is, he's saying, that which the palmer worm hath left, the canker worm hath eaten, that which the canker worm hath left, this other kind of worm, and all kinds of worms and caterpillars. And then when he gets into the second chapter, he transcends this. And he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord has come. It is near, a day of darkness and of gloominess, as the dawn spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. And it goes on. It transcends the grasshoppers. Also, of course, Joel is the book peculiarly of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So I think as you read through in Ezekiel, you'll see that chapter 28 is not talking about a physical king, even though it says the king of Tyre. Even though it says that. It's obviously the king of Tyre was never the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And also it is true in Joel, where it says, as it gets down in Joel 2, where it says the nations tremble. Well, they didn't tremble over some local pestilence of grasshoppers in Israel. So when you read carefully, you can see transcendency has happened here. The material, God has concealed the spiritual in the natural. Now, there are preachers that don't see that, but I can't help it. I heard it first from Brother Fullerton. I've heard the songs being sprung up and all over. And we didn't write any of these, blow the trumpet in Zion. The Spirit is saying that. And Brother Fullerton was the first person we ever heard say it, Joel's army. And, of course, even if it didn't, it doesn't matter. We still have Habakkuk 3, Revelation 19, Jude, Malachi 4, and other places that describe the destruction that will occur when the Lord returns. You say, but how could it be that the land is as Eden before them and behind them a desolate wilderness? Midbar Shmama in Hebrew means a wilderness that is just waste, a waste wilderness. Midbar Shmama, Sheila in Hebrew, that's the term that's used. Kagan Aden Haaretz, the land in front of them is as Eden. And after them, Veharai Shmama, Midbar Shmama means in their path as they go, Eden is before them, and behind them they're leaving a wilderness. How can that be? Well, I'll tell you a group that you do know is from God that does that, and who are they? The two witnesses. That these are from God. I will appoint my witnesses. What do? Turn waters to blood? See? Smite the earth with curses as oft as they will? See, a prophet can come where everything is fair and leave destruction behind him. But what he's destroying are the works of the flesh. You see that? So that's the meaning of it. And it says, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The heavens shall shake and tremble. And the only time that will ever happen in history is at the coming of the Lord. So God is preparing an army. As it says, a great people are literally a large army and mighty. A large army and mighty of people. And this is what the people writing choruses today in the Spirit are calling Joel's army, or the army of the Lord. And Habakkuk in the third chapter says, when I saw them, the Lord will invade us with his troops. When I saw them, my belly trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now that is not for a church person yanked out of a traditional environment. And suddenly you stick a crown on his head, a rod of iron in his hand, say, rule. I mean, people, this is not a myth. We see the world. How many notice that we can see the wheat and the tares growing together? Do you see it? There never in history has been anything like what's going on in the United States today. There's been people have wrung their hands in history over various things, but they were minor compared to what's going on in America. The legalization of things that the Bible calls worthy of death. All kinds of cannibalism, the most grotesque things, mass murders, and we can't see it. We go on and say, yeah, business as usual. Our nation's being destroyed. Morally, it's being destroyed. But God is preparing an army. Hallelujah. And so, the concept of Zion is the concept of that which God will for a season separate, not because they're better than other people, but for a purpose of God to accomplish the bringing of his law and his presence, and in particular, his judgment into the earth. Hallelujah! Oh, glory! The ark is coming down the road, people. The ark is coming down the road. Jesus! Oh, hallelujah. When I heard that 40 years ago, I tell you, I went berserk and I'm still berserk. The ark is coming down the road. All right, now let's look at some of this that we've talked about. Let's look at, first of all, Hebrews 12:22. I take it for granted that you knew where all these were, but sometimes I take things for granted. I shouldn't be taken for granted. Don't you love that? Oh, man. One brother came in this morning and says, Mount Zion? He wasn't here Tuesday night. He says, I like it. It's a strong name. And Al is beside himself. He wanted to name it after a synagogue, Kilat Har Zion. But Kilat is not appropriate for our usage. That means congregation. That's the congregation of Mount Zion. That's a Hebrew synagogue, a local Hebrew synagogue. You know, in a fellowship. All right. Hebrews 12:22. But you are come unto Mount Zion. The S is not significant. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, this would seem to be an example of parallelism. As you find often in the Bible, they say the same thing twice, slightly differently. But actually, in this case, I think there is significance. If you will care to look at over in Revelation, in the 20th chapter, okay, Revelation 20. You'll see the same, what is apparently parallelism, but I don't believe in this case it is. Sometimes parallelism appears to be mere poetry, at other times it's significant. But if you'll notice in Revelation 20 that it says, and this is at the end of the Zion age, at the end of the kingdom age, Revelation 20 is at the end of the kingdom age, that in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, that's Satan and the deceived nations, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the below city. Now that seems at first glance like parallelism. That is talking about this, it's just saying the same thing twice. But if you'll notice that this word camp is translated in the Amplified fortress. And it was apparently two locations. See, there was the camp of Zion, and then there was the city of Jerusalem. So it's not just parallelism. It's the same thing that we find in Hebrews 12:22, where we have Mount Zion and the city. And that's the way Zion should be treated, in conjunction with Jerusalem, and nevertheless distinct in its function. It is distinctly of first fruits. It is distinctly militant. It is distinctly from its inception, when Joab captured Jebus from the Jebusites, from that time when he made Zion his place, Zion has been associated with war. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And the tabernacle of David is associated with Zion. All right, now, so in Hebrews 12:22, remember that verse. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The angels are there doing the will of God. And you'll find the same thing in Psalms 67, which is one of my favorites. Psalm 67, reading about Har Zion, Mount Zion. Har Zion. Well, God gave me these many years ago, as when he was first giving me the understanding of the kingdom. They just one thing tumbled after another. I was kind of in a special heaven with the Lord. And this was one of them. Was in Psalm, or is it 69, I guess? 69? Yeah, 69. Well, that's where it taught, where it's talking about... 68. Well, it's nothing like being wrong two times. 68. All right, now you notice in 68:15, the hill of God, that's Zion. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan, Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And notice immediately what it says. The chariots of God. The chariots of God were our 20,000, even thousands of angels. Right? You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels. Now these angels are there because this is where God's will is. See, so often, Christianity serves both God and man. How many know that? It serves both God and man. And when you are approaching the Lord through, as symbolized by the tabernacle, as you come past the bronze altar, the laver, the showbread, and the lampstand, you are basically in those things that God has made for man. Okay? But when you go past the lampstand and come to the altar of incense, which represents man's bowing in servitude or in slavery to do God's will, you are getting into the part of salvation that is for the benefit of God. There's a part that's for the benefit of man, and there is a part that's for the benefit of God. Now, the church as a whole is almost always 95% occupied with the benefit of man. But the group that God is calling out, the David's tabernacle, the Zion, the first fruits to stand on Zion, are intensely interested with how this all benefits God. And therefore the angels are there that do God's will. So you can be occupied with very necessary works, such as the clothing of the naked, which is a part of God's work. And then on the other hand, you need to be occupied with the messianic kingdom as it comes through the course of history and is evolving to this day. Do you see that? You've got to keep your eye on both things. You've got to keep your eye on the feeding of the hungry at Christmas time and the families of the church that have no turkey and no vegetables and cranberry sauce. We have to keep one eye on that. That's God. That's God's work. And it also, the part that is for God is this messianic kingdom that is providing a temple for God. And to be balanced, you have to keep your eye on both. And traditionally, the churches have not understanding perhaps a lot of things, have been almost solely occupied with Christianity. But the company that's called out will be an Isaiah 12 company. You know, we speak of the fear of the Lord. We speak that His name will be exalted. We're interested in God as well as in man. Do you see that? That's very important. Some will never see that because that calling is not there. That tremendous hunger to have God, God, God. When you're a person talking like that, it's because God is calling him out into his army. You can't put that on. That has to come from within. Now, if you notice, it says the chariots of God, and then in verse 18 of Psalm 68, we immediately get into a New Testament verse, which you will recognize, that's quoted in Ephesians 4. Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, and you know, it's no coincidence that this is here in this context with Zion. That's not coincidence. Thou hast ascended on high, referring to Jesus. Thou hast led captivity captives. Thou hast received gifts for men, yes, for the rebellious also, or consisting of the rebellious, is another translation, and maybe more significant to us. God uses us even when we're rebellious, He gives us gifts. How many know that? Even when we're rebellious, He gives us gifts. So perhaps the meaning here is not only among the rebellious, but also consisting of the rebellious. And notice the purpose. See? Notice the purpose now. Why is He given these things? Why?
Did He coals on our head? Is that the one?
No, we're in Psalm 68, 18. Why has He given these gifts? So that God, see? And when we go over to the counterpart in Ephesians 4, He gave apostles in this for what? Till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. Now, what is God going to do when He gets that Messiah, head and body? He's going to dwell in it. And Rotherham translates this passage that the Lord God might settle down to rest. Right? So while we're tremendously occupied with the problems of people, and well we may be, we really do err and cannot properly interpret the Scriptures unless we keep in mind that what God is doing for us is providing a place of rest for Himself. And so when all these things happen to us, we say, Lord, why am I suffering? Why am I denied? Why is this and why is that? I'm not happy and I'm supposed to be happy. Just remember, there's another agenda here. There's another agenda. And that is, God has a need. And that need is a place to find rest. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Jesus is looking for a place of rest. Now, the Zion Company, and I don't know what name to call it because I don't want to create a denomination here, but whatever you want to call it, First Fruits, I like the term warrior remnant because it encompasses two ideas. First of all, it's a remnant that God is drawing out from His church to wage war. The purpose of war is to remove the spiritual darkness from the hearts of people so that peace can come to the earth. And the other agenda is so that the body of the Messiah will be formed and God will have a temple for Himself, a bride for His Son, judges of men and angels. So God has a big stake in this thing. And it's good for us to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we come much too parochial. We're just looking at human beings. And while that's necessary, if you miss the big picture, when war comes and earthquakes come and other things, we figure all is lost. People are dying in the streets. The blood's running in the gutters. Everything's gone. No. That's the way the Messianic kingdom has come into being through the centuries. It's just the way it is. You have to live in two worlds at the same time. If you don't, you're going to go down in the days to come. You've got to look at two worlds at the same time. Because if we die in this, we're all mangled and run over by a caterpillar tractor. Oh, what an awful death. Yeah. What's the difference? We're in paradise with God. We're just looking at the ashes. So let's do that. It's going to be important, people, in the days to come, if you want to praise God. Amen? Oh, I think that's very practical and is going to be a help to us. All right, now, how did all this Zion stuff get started? Well, in 1 Samuel 4:11, something very important happened in Israel. In 1 Samuel 4:11, something very important took place in Israel. In Israel. And this is what it says, 1 Samuel 4:11, and the ark of God was taken. Now the reason it was taken was because of sin. In this case, it was because of the sin of young people. It was because of the sin of young people and the sin of their father, Eli. Now the young people were doing, Hophni and Phinehas were doing things because their dad was a great figure in the church. They felt that they had special privileges. They were arrogant. They were mean to the people. They did nasty things with the women that came to give their offering, and the women said anything, and said, my dad's a high priest. And Eli did not have the moral strength to correct his boys. He just didn't have it. He should have said, my boys, as long as you do that, you're not welcome here at the tabernacle and don't come near it. If he had done that, he might have saved the lives of his boys. But he would not reprove them. He did not have the strength. And he said, now, sons, you shouldn't do this. There comes a time when you say to your son, don't do it. Now, I have to be tough. Fathers and sons have a special thing going. But there comes a time when you say, no. You do that, you leave. You keep those things at an absolute minimum. Absolute minimum. You don't say that just because they got dirt on their rug when they come in. Well, when it gets down to where what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, Eli should have told them they were really under the law. They should have been stoned to death. But Eli had a nice word for them. My boys, that's naughty. And the result was one of the greatest tragedies in the history of Israel. The boys in their arrogance took the ark on their shoulders, went up glorying in their prestige because they were the sons of the priest. They took it up to where the Philistines were engaging Israel in battle. They scared the Philistines half to death. Israel shouted for the battle. The Philistines tremble. This is what has happened. They brought the ark of their God into the camp. And the Philistines said to themselves, let's quit ourselves like men. They defeated the Israelites and they captured the ark. Eli heard about it. He fell and broke his neck. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle. That's what happens when a father will not tell his son what he's supposed to do. That's not love. When we say, oh boys, you shouldn't do that. Maybe if they got dirt on the rug. But when it comes to something like that, it has to be more than that. Otherwise, we fail as a parent. Now, when David, who always had a heart for God, always had a heart, had an instinct for God, he just always made the right moves. Saul always made the wrong moves. David always made the right moves. There was something about King David that was after God's heart. And so, when we get into 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 19, we find that David, as soon as he came into power, David said, where's God? Him father Saul. But David was a man. See, what we're getting into, when we get into Zion, we're getting into the tabernacle of David. And David was a man of war. David was a man of dancing. David was a man of praise. He was not a perfect man like Ezra the scribe, you know, that you could assign nothing to his character. Or the mother and father, John the Baptist. He wasn't like that, a perfect Israelite walking all the ways. He bombed. But he was a Zion man. He was not content with ruling Israel. He was not content with the church, shall we say, in a figure. He was not content. He had to have God. God, the person of God. And the thing that characterizes Zion is the accent on the person of God rather than the gifts and things of God. That is what characterizes Zion as a people who just can't stand it until they have God. No matter how effective the church is with people, if they don't feel that awesome presence of the Almighty, they're upset. God puts that in their hearts. And so in 2 Samuel 6, starting with verse 2, David now is coming to recover the ark and to bring it back home. Bring it back home. After some 60, 70 years, it was away from Jerusalem. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from the Bailey of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And I think Dennis told us that was, what, 18 feet or something like that? Three feet to a pace. And, you know, that's a good thing to do in life. Every time you make a move, stop and praise the Lord and call on his name. You make another move, stop and praise the Lord and call on his name. Don't do very much for any length of time without stopping and praising the Lord. I love it. I love it. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, as I said before, I doubt if he danced like Fred Astaire. I really doubt if he danced like a male Russian ballet dancer. I don't think he went around on his toes. I don't think he could leap in the air like that with any kind of grace. He was a man of war. A bow of steel is broken by his arms. He's tremendously muscular, tremendously powerful. He was a man of war. And when it says he danced with all his might, it must have been something to see. It wasn't a nice little whore, you know, where everybody had their feet in line and everything. He was just going wild before the Lord. And God loved that. He loved that. And he was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, you know, the noise, I'm not used to this much noise in this church. And I think some of it isn't going to sound right till we're in a larger building. But I was sitting at the piano, I said, Lord, this is going to blast people right out of the church. And I felt the Lord said to me, you judge it, play skillfully with a loud noise. So I looked around and I said, we got both of them. We've got skillful people here that are playing, and we have a loud noise. And that's the last I've heard about it from the Lord, but I'm for it. I mean, if kids can turn up their hi-fis to 120 decibels, I think we can get by with what we've got. And it may sound a little more fulsome when we have a larger building. But if the noise bothers you, just remember, the Lord said in his word, play skillfully with a loud noise. Maybe there's something about the loudness. I know the devil, I never heard of kids playing devil's music softly. It's always so loud it fractures your eardrums. So maybe there's something in the sound, I don't know. But given a choice between the two, a real low, sweet sound in the church, or everybody up screaming and dancing, I'll take the latter. Because at least I know they're still living and they love the Lord. Now, we're all looking forward with great confidence and hope toward the ladies' fellowship, and which we're hoping will be an excellent counterpart of the men's retreat. And we're in much prayer about this. People are working on it and so on. But I'll tell you this, ladies, nobody brought that in a suitcase. It came about because every man in there was just itching to praise the Lord. I mean, all you had to do was say, go, and they were on their feet, leaping, dancing, praising, singing, and having a wonderful time. And that's why God met us. And so I anticipate the same thing for the ladies. You know, if they didn't start the meeting soon enough, you know what happened at the retreat? Everybody's doing that, making the musicians nervous, so they'd start. So I remember, ladies, nobody is going to bring this thing in a suitcase. You can have a thing to exceed the glory of the men, but every lady's going to have to come, just say, just turn me loose. Just get out of my way. I'm ready to dance and praise and sing the Lord. Sing to the Lord. And you're going to have yourself a meeting. All right? So, as the ark of the Lord came into the city, well, we know about Michael and we know about her attitude, and she remained barren for the rest of her life. And so we don't want to go into that. Poor Michael, she had enough problems. Well, let's remember, no, it's not going to be graceful. Yes, it's going to look very undignified. Okay? So don't get rattled with your dignity. Just, we all forget about the dignity thing. And if you're clumsy as I am, you can hop around and jump and shake your fist in the air and do whatever you want. But I like down here in verse 2 Samuel 6:17. This is where the boy gets his finger caught in the machinery here, starting with 2 Samuel 6:17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Oh, that was terrible. That was awful. That was unspeakable. As against everything that was supposed to be. First of all, David did this thing in his suburb called Zion. But the thing is, the ark only belongs one place, and that's here in the Holy of Holies. That doesn't belong. You can't just pitch a tent and put it in the tent. Where was the tabernacle at the time? It was in Gibeon, and for those that are taking notes, it's in 1 Chronicles 16:39, The tabernacle was in a high place in Gibeon. That city of Gibeon is not within the city limits of Jerusalem. It was outside. It was another city. It was a Gibeonite city, albeit captured by Israel because Gibeon had deceived Joshua. It was a great high place at Gibeon where Solomon offered offerings because that was, had been a high place of demon worship. And people were used to going there. So the Israelites figured that that's where the people are going. Well, let's open the tabernacle and we'll be sure to have a good attendance on Sunday morning, so or Saturday morning. So they put the tabernacle up there, but the ark was in the hands of the Philistines. There's no ark in it. Just the tabernacle. Now David, with this instinct that he had for God, when he brought the ark back, he didn't take it to Gibeon and put it where it was supposed to be. He did not do that. He pitched a tent for it. He built an altar to offer sacrifices, which again was punishable by death. You did not offer your offerings in any place except where the Lord had appointed, and that was on the bronze altar in the tabernacle, which was at Gibeon. So he did two things punishable by death. Talk about eating the showbread. He pitched a tent for the ark instead of putting it where he was supposed to, and he made an altar and offered sacrifices in a place other than the temple. Does that make sense to you? That thing was 60 miles away or so in Gibeon, and David just did his thing. But what David was showing prophetically, just like he did at the threshing floor of Araunah where the temple was later built, David seemed to move in the Spirit of God. He had a key to the kingdom. And what he did, he was moving in a prophetic milieu. And what he was pointing to was the fact that in the latter days, when the glory of God's person, now, the ark had in it the tables of stone, the law of God, the covenant of Israel was in the ark. It was not in the tabernacle at Gibeon. That place was empty. They could not celebrate the Day of Atonement because there was nothing in there. This room here at Gibeon was empty. Now they could do everything else, but they could not keep the judgment of God because that could only be done in the ark. So that ark remained in Zion, and as we see in 2 Samuel 6:17, they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now that is called David's tabernacle, and it's mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Amos, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts when the elders got together, the apostles, I think James, speaking by the Spirit, said, as it is written, the tabernacle of David, and all the Gentiles shall seek to it. It was not talking about what the church, the tabernacle, but about this special tabernacle of David that David made contrary to the law of God, put the ark in it, and built an altar. So we see, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now notice this. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men. You see, he had an instinct for God. He even working with the women here, that's why that's stressed like that. He was treating them all with dignity and in the blessing of the Lord. He was blessing the women as well as the men. And that's why it says in Joel, in the last five verses of Joel 2, which is the five verses of the third chapter of Joel in the Hebrew Bible, it says that upon my handmaidens, upon my servants, and upon my handmaidens will I pour out my spirit in those days. For on Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Deliverance. And so the women in the last days will be a very important part of this army. So I'm not kidding when I see this women's retreat coming up and the women are hungry. They want to know the men had it. We want it. Some of the women are expressing themselves in those terms. And they can have it because, and when the wall was built of Nehemiah, the women worked alongside the men. And all these things in the Bible are highly significant. Highly significant. So in the end time, the daughters, the handmaidens, are going to be working and fighting and building and rejoicing alongside the men. Hallelujah. So we're not going to have Michaels looking at the men and saying they're behaving undignifiedly. We're going to have the women behaving just as undignifiedly. Although, I will say, I never yet have seen a woman dance that it wasn't more graceful than any man. But that's just a personal thing with me. All right, now. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Now, the bread and the flesh represent strength in the Bible. They represent strength. See, I would that you, you know, I could feed you with meat. So the bread strengthens the heart of man. Meat signifies maturity. And what does the wine represent? Joy. Joy and rejoicing. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now what we have here, prophetically, God is saying that the ark, the glory, is going to be depart from the church, which it has throughout the ages. The presence of God that was with the apostles was captured. It was taken away by the willful acts of presumptuous people who took the name of Jesus but did their own thing, and the glory departed. Now the glory has started to come back to the church, and we're receiving revelation and power and things that have never been available to people before since the days of the book of Acts. Never been available to the days of the book of Acts. But what's going to happen, and there's other types here we'll get into later, not just this one, but others, that the Lord, when he comes back, is coming back to not the whole church. See, the whole church will continue with salvation, with water baptism, with the born-again experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all praise and worship too, as they always have. But in another part, God is going to prepare people of war who love the Lord with all their might and whom the Lord will prepare. It's a first fruits of the bride. I looked and on Mount Zion was not the whole church, but 144,000. And these, it says in that passage, are the first fruits unto God from the earth. And there's much more to this, but our time is up. But the practical admonition is this. If this is in your heart, then realize where it is leading you to is three things, and they go together. One is strength, and one is joy, and one is holiness. See, you, when you get into the battles of the Lord, those three things must be present, and they go together, and they feed on each other. They feed on each other. Holiness produces strength. Strength produces joy. Joy makes us more anxious to please the Lord, which gives us more strength, which gives us joy. Uncleanness and weakness, and what was the third one? And misery. Uncleanness, weakness, and misery go together. Uncleanness, weakness, and misery go together. Joy, strength, and holiness go together. The holiness that is the presence of God. Shall we stand? Now, if this has been a help to you and you feel that you want, you can come to the altar and pray. Altars are always open. Hallelujah. The reason that God has sent joy and rejoicing to this church is because it is leading us. Judah goes before the tribes of Israel. Judah and the priests blowing the trumpets go with the ark to battle against the enemy. And God is sending back the ark in the midst of great rejoicing and great praise for everyone, cake and wine and bread for strength and joy and rejoicing. And that is what is taking place today in Mount Zion Fellowship. Hallelujah. Oh, let's praise the Lord. Praise his name. Hallelujah.